I got something in my throat that's not standard equipment, trust me. I don't know where it came from, but did you hear about the clergyman that was walking down the street and he was accosted by somebody who said, you know, give me all your money? So he reached into his pocket, and as he was reaching, the robber saw that he had a clergyman's collar on, that he was a priest, and he said, oh, if you're a religious man, never mind, I'll let you go. And the priest was very thankful for this conscientious robber, so he offered him a piece of chocolate, a chocolate bar. And the robber said, oh, no. He said, I don't need any candy during Lent. That's a true story. That was in Daily Bread, so it has to be true. This afternoon, Marcus took me to see Duart, and that was a thrill. One of the things that struck me was that Duart was lamenting. The only lament that he gave us during that time was that since his voice, thank you, I think that's, I hope it's for me now that I said thank you, was that his voice was giving out and he could no longer preach on Skid Row. Now, that said something to me. Isn't that something? What a heart for the Lord. I know. 54 years. And you've been a partner with him? Tremendous. Yes. That reminds me of the calendar sheet. It said an elderly brother was in a hospital and not expected to live much longer. I'm not applying this to Duart now. Someone arrived to visit him and asked the nurse where he could find him, to which she replied, go down to the end of the ward and look for a man with the face of an angel. What a testimony for the Lord Jesus, you know, when you have a an outlook like that. Obviously, if you're in the hospital, you're not there because you're there because you have health needs, and so there's probably a lot to be unthankful for, but apparently that man had reason to rejoice. Last time I was here, I was staying with the nuns, and in my quiet time, I was noticing the quotes in Hebrews chapter 1. So I'd like to look at them tonight. There are several quotes, I've divided them into seven parts, from the Psalms. And they're most interesting. So let's read the entire first chapter of Hebrews, but I won't be making comment on the first four verses, even though there's very much that could be said about them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And you'll see in these first four verses there are seven points of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're not going to talk about. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Okay, the first quote we have in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you, which is a quote from Psalm 2, 7. And that zeroes in on the relationship between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though the name Jesus Christ is not mentioned in this chapter, we all know who the Son is. So he is the Son of God. That's the one that Hebrews sets forth as the supreme person. Nobody comes close. Moses doesn't come close. Aaron doesn't come close. The angels don't come close, because the Jews placed a lot of emphasis on angels. They claim that angels accompanied the giving of the law when Moses was 40 days on the mountaintop. And that's in chapter 2. The word spoken through angels in verse 2. And they put a high priority on angels. But clearly, at the beginning of this chapter, the first quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, says, he never said this to the angels, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, how do we explain this in regards to the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God? Well, as Son of God, he is eternal, but as Son of Man, he had a beginning. He was born in the womb of Mary. His body had a beginning, if you will, if you want to get technical. He wasn't always Son of Man. He became the Son of Man. And so I believe that's what God is referring to here. Today I have begotten you. He is the He is God's man on this earth, but he is the Son of God, and the angels are not sons of God. You realize that? The angels are a higher life form than we are. They're not restricted by bodies. They can go all over the place, and they're probably all over this room. We often talk about demons. They're being everywhere, you know. Well, if you do the math, which most people figure, that a third of the angelic host fell with Satan, there's twice as many good angels as there are bad angels. So when you see these little cartoons with a good angel on one shoulder and a bad angel on the other shoulder, it should really be two good angels on one shoulder and a bad angel on the other shoulder. There are angels all around us. And what do they do? Verse 14, they're ministering spirits. And they're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Who's that? That's us. They serve us. They serve God by serving us. Angels. And we've heard stories of people that helped on the roadside. I remember stories of somebody that was helped on the roadside by a policeman, and later on the lady went back the next day to thank the policeman, and they said, there's nobody here by that name. We don't have any policeman named that. How do you account for things like that? I believe God uses angels a lot more than we realize, a whole lot more. I believe God enjoys doing things that we don't understand. I think he gets a kick out of it. Anyway, 2 Samuel 7:14 is the quote that says, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. This was a quote to David about Solomon, actually. But Solomon as a type of Christ, I think apparently that's why it's listed here. It can be referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is very proud of his son. God makes no mistake that we all understand Jesus Christ is his son. What about us? We're sons of God. If you're a woman here tonight, you say, well, I don't want to be a son. Well, there's a difference here. We know that we're born as children of God, but we're also adopted as sons. And of course, there's two different functions there. A child and a son. The idea of adoption as sons is taking on the business of the father, being involved in the family business, functioning as adult children. And also, only sons got inheritance. So as believers, all of us have an inheritance. So men and women have the role really that a son would have in the Jewish economy. So we're sons of God. How do we know that? John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. And we read other places in Romans 8 about being sons, even to those who believe on his name. All those who believe on his name. So we also are in a relationship with God that's better than what the angels have. The angels learn from us, actually, because we experience things that the angels long to look into. And so I remember Bob Causa saying, the angels observe, they're looking at us and trying to figure out, really, our relationship to God. We are sons of God. We are children of God. And it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next quote here, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Actually, turn to that. That's Psalm 97:7. It's not quoted the same. I used to wonder why there were differences of quotes, and I'm not sure if it's because some of the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and then references are copied from the Greek. I'm not sure. But 97:7. Worship him, all you gods, it says in my translation. The word there is Elohim, and it's speaking of supernatural beings. Supernatural beings. Well, that's the angels. There is only one God as we know him. So these are referring to angels, and then that's what it says here. It's translated here, let the angels of God worship him. The closest the angels are going to get to God are his worshipers and his servants. They do not have the we have with God. We're his children. We serve him, yes. We serve him as children would serve a parent. But we have a relationship that they would long to have, I would assume. So the angels of God worship him. Well, obviously, if someone is worshipped, it's the lesser that worships the greater. So the angels of God are worshiping the Son. Who's the greater? The Son is greater. The Son is greater. And that's where we come in. The angels do not worship us, of course, but we also, along with the angels, worship the Son. And we serve the Son. We serve the Son, and we give our lives to do that. But the angels also serve us. They don't worship us, but they serve us. So in that respect, we, as children of God, still have this place of supremacy, really, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So reverence is given to the Son. The first scripture is about a relationship with the Father. The second is about reverence that the angels are giving him, proving that he is greater than the angels. All right. And then there's the other quote about he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Actually, in the Psalms, it's... I'm going to turn to that one a minute. Psalm 104, verse 4. It's a little bit different. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers, it says in my translation. The word for winds, I think, can also be translated spirits or breath. So he makes the spirits his messengers is talking about the angels. The angels are his messengers and his servants. All right. In verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever. And this is about the Son. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's from Psalm 45:6. Pretty straightforward. Who has a throne? Only royalty. We don't have a throne in the United States, and you probably don't have one in Canada, but in England I think they have a throne, don't they? I don't know. I went to England one time. for a couple days. That was way back. So, your throne, O God, is forever. This is about the kingdom of God, and it's presided over by the Son. Every king is happy, I think, to turn the kingdom over to the next one in line. There seems to be a little bit of a reluctancy in your mother country at this time, but maybe, well, we won't go into that. Anyway, God is setting up the kingdom for His Son, and He will reign. There's no question about it. He is in line for the throne. It is a special throne. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. It also says here, forever, your throne, O God, forever and ever. He's also verifying here that the Son is divinity, because he says about the Son, your throne, O God. He's calling him God. So he's verifying his divinity. He's setting him up as king. What kind of a king is he? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to Revelation chapter 19. And he will conquer, and he will reign supremely. We have kings and countries around the world now. Any king can be unseated by a greater king. You know, any country can be taken over by a greater country. Well, when Jesus Christ takes the throne, he's the end of the line. Nobody rules over him. Nobody takes his throne away. He reigns until all his enemies are put away. He will reign supreme. And you know, we kind of look for that day, don't we, when he gets the place he deserves. He rules over the earth for 1,000 years. He rules in righteousness. But that's our next point. Okay, what about us? We're going to reign with him during the millennium. All believers will reign with Christ. We have that in Revelation 20, verse 4 and 6. And even in Revelation 5, with the new song that they were singing, you've purchased to God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and they will reign over the earth, I believe it says. Let me read that to make it right. You purchased for your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We will reign with Christ. You might say, well, I don't know anything about reigning. Well, I'm sure you'll get the training that you need. That's not going to be a problem. You'll be given God's wisdom and authority when it's needed. So, we are royalty just like He is royalty because we're in the family. Now, you people of all know that, how do you get a king? How do you come up with a king within a country? He has to be born a king. How can you make a queen? Any woman that the king marries becomes a queen, right? But it doesn't work the other way around. Any man that a queen marries is not a king. And we have that right now in England. The queen and her husband, Prince Philip. He will never be a king because he was not born a king. Jesus Christ was born a king. And since we are inducted into his family, we are in line to reign as well. We are children of God, and so we are royalty as well. The next quote is part of the same one from Psalm 45. A righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Verse 8, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is a quote about righteousness, and that is the character of God. God is a righteous person. His whole character is about righteousness. Yes, he's also holy, he's also just, but he is a righteous God. What does righteousness mean? It means doing the right, doing what's right all the time. Jesus was righteous when he was on earth. He always did the right thing. He portrayed the character of the Father completely and fully. He didn't leave out any details in that department. So much so that the unrighteous, who had taken everybody but the Lord Jesus, didn't like him for that reason. He displayed the character of God. In Romans 1, we have verses about God displaying his righteousness. God is a righteous God. Well, you say, well, the angels are righteous too. Well, the angels that haven't fallen have not sinned. But angels are in a totally different category. In fact, the angels are not even mentioned after the first couple of points, because they're so far behind they don't even get honorable mention anymore. So what about us? Well, we are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become the sin offering for us so that we could what? Become the righteousness of God in him. We have had attributed to us the righteousness of God. When God looks at us, he sees righteous people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is everything that you do righteous? I know some of you, and I know that's not the case. I know myself, and I really know it's not the case. But my standing before God, my position before God is righteous. And that's how God can accept me into his presence, into his house, into his family. Righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is a real challenge for us, isn't it? To display the righteousness of God in our lives. Doing what's right. Standing up for what's right. The next quote deals with rejoicing. Well, actually, part of the same quote. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I'm not sure exactly what this means, but I think the essence of it is what Peter Kelton read this morning in the remembrance meeting, Hebrews 12:2. Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was his joy? Well, his joy was, I think, first and foremost, to be back in glory with the Father, experiencing the same interaction, the same fellowship that he had from eternity past. But of course, also his joy was bringing many sons to glory, purchasing a people for God's own possession. We are a joy to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his trophies. You know, if we enter into sports and we win, we get trophies. If we go to battle and we sometimes can bring trophies home, we are trophies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us. And therefore, he has been anointed, it says here, with God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. So I believe his joy is greater than any of his companions. And I don't even know who his companions are, unless they're us, because the angels really are not his companions. So the Son is above his peers. Well, what about us? We have a destiny of joy and rejoicing as well. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "These things I have spoken unto you," what? So you can think about them and get depressed? No, that your joy might be full. The Lord doesn't just want us to have joy, he wants us to have full joy. I looked up that word in the Greek, which I don't even remember anymore, but it talks about being filled up to the top, can't hold anymore, complete, full joy. That's what the Lord wants for us. And you know something? That's what people are going to see. Do you know Christians that are joyful? Do you know Christians that are fun to be around because they have joy? And it's not just a, you know, off the top of the head, ha-ha, light laughter. It's real joy that seems to motivate them. These people are demonstrating the joy that only God can give. So, he wants us to be joyful people. John 17:13 also, he speaks of joy, having fullness of joy. Do you have full joy? Or is there something hindering your fullness of joy? If there is, it may be your focus. And I'm speaking to myself as well as you. We get sidetracked and we find things that interfere with our joy. And our testimony kind of drags. And, you know, we're not much fun to be around sometimes. But the Lord's purpose for us is to have fullness of joy. And if you look at the big picture, we can have full joy, can't we? We can have full joy. We have, of all people, we have a secure future. We have blessings in the present which carry on into eternity. And so God really has anointed us with the oil of gladness as well. The next quote speaks about the remaining of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about his permanence. And we know God is a permanent one. God never had a beginning. Erwin said this morning, God goes way back to the beginning, but he goes way back beyond the beginning because in the beginning, God. We cannot wrap our minds around the concept of God being an eternal being. We can't do it because our minds are limited. Our minds are finite. God is permanent. He is everlasting. He's eternal. He always was. He always will be. And so the Son, as Son of God, is eternal as well. And it talks here about he laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. That's the beginning of the earth, of course, not the beginning of God. The heavens are the work of his hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Not only do we have a permanent God, but we have an unchanging God. A God who is always the same. And Jesus Christ, it said of him in Hebrews 13, is it? The same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. His methods of working with man may differ, may change. His love is always the same. His character is always the same. His purpose is always the same for us. He never changes. He remains. He created the earth. He will destroy the earth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the elements will burn with fervent heat. God will destroy the creation as we know it and recreate it. What's the purpose of that? He wants to get rid of all the stains and corruption of sin so that the new creation will not have any defilement from the sin that has occurred in this creation. And when I say that new creation, what does that remind us of? That reminds us of what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ right now. We have a head start on all this new stuff. We have a head start on the new bodies we're going to get. And believe me, as you get older, it sounds more and more appealing. We have been renewed from the inside. We are a new creation. If anyone is Christ, it's on the sign out front. He is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Have the beginning, the new creation within us. He remains. His creation will perish. He will destroy it. All creation, the physical of it, will perish. We will remain forever, just like him. Humans are everlasting beings. When they're created, they go on forever. Their souls never die. And so, we In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, so we shall always be with the Lord, or we will be with the Lord forever. We are also going to remain again because we are related to this great God. We are God's children. The last part of this here is his reigning. And this brings out the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of the Son. And we've already talked a little bit about reigning. This is a quote from 10. He will get the supreme authority over creation. I just want to read a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15. It's about his reign. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign supreme. He will destroy all enemy forces. He will be the ruler of the earth. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In Bible times, and sometimes in the Old Testament even, we have some examples of enemies that were conquered, and the rulers had to lie down on the ground, and you would put your foot, the conquering ruler would put his foot on the head of the enemy. And I think it says of David at one time, he counted off and two out of three got murdered, and every third one got to live or something like that. The Old Testament was pretty brutal. So anyway, all the enemies are going to be destroyed, abolished. And he will put all his enemies under his feet. And what does it say about the last enemy? What's that? The last enemy is death. Death will be put away forever. Death is a part of life, but death will be destroyed. Jesus already conquered death by going through it. But in the coming day, it will be done away with. Death was really brought in because God didn't want us to live forever, Adam and Eve to live forever after they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He blocked them from the tree of life so that they didn't live forever. Death was planned by God. For the believer, death is simply a doorway to what's even better, the house of God, the Father's house, really. And I've already mentioned, we will reign with him. We will have thrones. We will rule with him for 1,000 years during the millennium, after which time he will turn the kingdom over to his God and Father, having defeated all the enemies and destroyed all the enemies. It says here, they came to life, Revelation 20, verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are all those of the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we will be reigning with Christ. Angels will not be reigning. So what does that mean? That means we are in a far better position than the angels. We have been elevated to the family of God. We're a lower life form, but we've been given a higher position. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see why the writer of Hebrews is so excited about exalting the Lord Jesus throughout this whole book. And it's very refreshing to see how the Lord Jesus is portrayed better than all the others. And then the point is brought out that Christianity does not mix with anything else, not even Judaism. You have to make a choice. You can't have both. They are not interchangeable. You can't add parts of one to the others. All right, then verse 14, of course, just deals with, again, the ministering spirits, the angels that God has God is using to serve us and to serve himself. So how thankful we can be that God has spoken to us in his Son. His Son is the great one. He is worthy of all worship and all praise. I have another calendar sheet here. It says here, men rose as Britain's king entered the room. "Please take your seats, gentlemen," he said, then jokingly added, "I'm not the Lord, you know." "No, your highness," replied one of the group. "If you were, we would have gone to our knees." So the Lord Jesus will get his place. He is God's man, God's appointed man, God's anointed man, and God's pride and joy, if you will, using pride in a very good way, because God would not be involved in anything that's not good. And we, Lord Jesus Christ, have been brought into the family and given many of the privileges that the Lord Jesus has and the position that he has as children, as ruler. It's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe everything we have to him, even our very lives and certainly our future. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. How wonderful he is. We rejoice in him, and we realize that without him we have nothing and we are nothing. But in him we have everything, and we are your children, and we are destined for great things. Father, help us to appreciate the Lord Jesus more and more each day. Help us to live for him. Help us to surrender to him. Help us to seek to demonstrate your character in this world as he did. And help us to enjoy, to experience and demonstrate the joy that only you can give through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to really focus on him, and that it might be our motivating factor. It might be our privilege to just go through this life as his representatives here on this earth. We pray a blessing on the group here tonight, on the assembly here. Your honor and glory, we think of those that are not well, and pray for them, particularly Dewart. Pray for Jim Lynn too, and others, that you would work in their lives, in their bodies, to bring about healing and recovery. And so we commit these things to you, our Father, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. No. How's that for a short answer? Yeah, okay, I can. Eight weeks ago today, I went into the chapel, and people said, "It's not very warm in here." We have a double chamber furnace in our chapel, and one of them was putting out heat and the other was not. And so somebody said, "This side of the room is getting heat and the other is not." And I said, that can't be. But it was. Anyway, so I said, okay, we'll go down and light the pilot. This is an old furnace, 50 or 60 years old. Way older than I am. And so I went down there, and sure enough, one side of the furnace was putting out heat and the other side was not. So somebody said, "Here, take a candle." So I took a candle and lit the end of it and stuck it into the chamber to light the pilot. And boom, I got a fireball in the face with a very loud boom, and it really scared the people upstairs. So, yeah, I got some first-degree burns. This isn't going on record, I hope. It is? I got some first-degree burns on my face and neck. They said it was like sunburn, but it seemed to last a whole lot longer than sunburn did. Anyway, my right hand, it burned all the hair off up to where my sleeve stopped it, thankfully. It did ruin my shirt, put a hole in my tie. It kind of scorched my pants in a few places, even burned my shoelace. It burned my eyebrows, scorched them, and my eyelids, not my eyelids, my eyelashes, sorry, and burned the hair in my ears, which saved me a few minutes later on. And a few people remarked, well, they needed a trim anyway. So, you know how people are. And so, yeah, they said, you ought to go into the emergency room. And I said, I don't know, I think I can handle this. Well, anyway, I had to go into the emergency room because I didn't want to be a hero. And while I was in the emergency room, I got a lot of pain. And I said to Myrna, who was there with me, she was very good to me for 2 or 3 days after this incident. But I can't go. I don't want to do this very often because it's really not worth it. Anyway, getting back to the subject. I said, I need something for pain because I was starting to breathe heavy and starting to get visions. And so they gave me an IV with something stronger than morphine, they said. I don't know what that was, but it felt very good. Especially all the little horses on the ceiling and all that. And so, no, I didn't hallucinate really. But then, thank the Lord, that night, about 9 o'clock, I said, it's starting to hurt again. So I took a couple of ibuprofen, and after that, I didn't take anything for pain. And the skin here was hurt pretty badly. It kind of all came off and looked ugly for a while and was very tender after that. I had some blisters here on this, and they all peeled and looked ugly. And one of the lessons I learned, if you're going to do something dangerous and you're right-handed, use your left hand. It's no fun trying to brush your teeth with your hand all bandaged up. Never mind. So that's the story.